Last week, again, we talked about the spirit of kindness and walking in that spirit of kindness. There are, again, many similarities between the Greek word for kindness and the Greek word for goodness. In fact, we discover that the Greek word for kindness is often translated as goodness, especially whenever we considered it from the Septuagint and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. These are often treated as synonyms, but with a nuance of meaning that can be helpful for us to understand how we ought to act and how we ought to behave, especially considering the fruit of the Spirit, as we're considering love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and now goodness. So, the basic definition of goodness, well, I mean, it does seem rather subjective if we're looking at it from a worldly perspective, does it not? Who gets to decide on what is good and what is bad? Of course, in order to define these things, we must look to God's word. And there, it is not objective, or it is not subjective, rather. It is objective to see what is good and what is not. After all, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It's something that we have to look to God and try to and understand how we ought to be directed. Broadly speaking, this Greek word for goodness is defined as uprightness of heart and life. And again, that seems rather nebulous. Interestingly enough, though, this word, this Greek word, is agathosune, and it is only found in the Bible, in the New Testament, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, as well as in church writings after this time. Quite interesting that this word is only found there. It's quite similar to the Greek word agathos, which you might be familiar. The name Agatha, for instance, comes from this Greek word, meaning good, something that is good. But just it's just different enough, though, agathosune, just different enough to bring some additional meaning to it. So we're going to start by looking at Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Because we see some interesting characteristics or aspects of goodness that we can see in this particular passage that can help us have a better understanding of what it means to be good, or at least to express this fruit of the Spirit called goodness. So in that passage, in that verse, Romans 15 and verse 14, it reads, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Ah, there's your three-point sermon right there. Full of goodness, having knowledge, and able to admonish. Those are the 3 points we're going to consider today. First off, to be full of goodness. Let's consider God's goodness. You know, last week we spent a good deal of time talking about God's kindness, and how that's often translated as goodness in the Old Testament. We won't spend quite so much time here on that particular topic, but it probably doesn't surprise you that this word is used to describe God and what he has done. He is good. Is God good? All the time. God is good, right? Well, God is kind to everyone, as we talked about last week, to the poor, to righteous kings. He is also good to Israel. He is good to Israel. He allowed them to come into the land of Canaan, to possess the land, not having to dig wells and plant vineyards, because it had already been done. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah talks about that. And that word for we're going to look at is goodness. That's talked about there, the agathosune. So Nehemiah chapter 9. The people who did build those lands and build up that land, they squandered what God had given them by acting wickedly and needing to be judged, by acting wickedly and needing to be judged. God, in turn, was good to Israel by giving them the land that of which the Canaanites had judged themselves unworthy. Let's consider Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 22 through 25 to consider the goodness of God. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. And they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. All that to say that God is good. God is good. He brings goodness to the Israelites here. The Canaanites judged themselves unworthy of his kindness. And so they were thrown out. They were cast out of that land. We ought to pray that God gives of his goodness to each of us, as Paul does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He writes, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." We see that they have prayed, that Paul prayed for the goodness and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Even so, let us not be like the Israelites, who also squandered his goodness. They didn't return in the goodness that God had given to them. In Nehemiah chapter 9, continuing on in that passage, verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all. You are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works." So the Israelites, of course, many of us familiar with the history here, they had squandered that goodness. They had committed idolatry in the land, and to the extent that they were so wicked that God had to cast them out for 70 years. But in God's goodness, he brought them back. And so we can see through this passage the goodness of God and how mankind often squanders that. In fact, we can see that we have a lack of goodness in our next sub-point here. We as human beings, we often lack that goodness. Can we honestly say that we are good all of the time? 100% of the time that we are good? Even so, we have examples of people who do good in the Bible, which we'll get to, and of course, some who don't. Solomon generally speaks about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 18. He says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." One sinner destroys much good. The real kicker, though, is that we're all sinners, aren't we? Have we destroyed good in our lives at some point or another? We certainly aren't acting in accord with the fruit of the Spirit in those situations, are we? We're more likely to be in line with the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, lewdness, idolatry, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries. All those works of the flesh talked about there. David describes Doeg the Edomite in this way in Psalm chapter 52. The inscription there reads, this is to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. David was fleeing from Saul in this situation. David is fleeing from Saul, and this Edomite, Doeg, this lackey of King Saul, has spotted David, and he goes and tells David, or he goes and tells Saul about it. And Saul finds out, and he comes down and orders that the priests, because David is taking refuge among the priests, that the priests have his soldiers kill the priests. Well, the soldiers are like, I don't think so. That's a bridge too far. No. We can't do that. Then Doeg the Edomite says, well, I have no such inhibitions. And he slaughters the priests in that situation, furthering the spiral of Saul down into the depths of depravity. And Doeg here as well, taking part in that. This psalm says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. That's Doeg. That's many people that we know and may have been us at some point. I pray it's not us now. But sometimes when we do what's wrong, do we love evil more than good? You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. That's talking specifically about Doeg, but it's also something that we can understand and apply to us as well, and perhaps our enemies. And I pray that we don't act like this, that we do better than what Doeg did, that we do better than loving to lie and loving evil more than good. Doeg certainly loved evil more than good, and it's quite clear he was also one sinner who destroyed much good. Solomon describes such people are not satisfied with goodness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, he talks about people not being satisfied with goodness. It's better for, and in that passage, we won't turn there, but he says that it's better for one never to have been born than for one never than if one has never seen goodness in his life. If you never see goodness, it's better you've never been born. We ought to have a reasonable idea then as to what kind of goodness is, what this goodness is, so that we can be full of this goodness. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, wait, that's a familiar phrase, isn't it? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In order to practice that goodness, in order to be good and to practice that goodness, we ought to find it out. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord, shouldn't we? And hence that knowledge that we need to get from the Lord. That knowledge having knowledge, our second point. You know, in the Old Testament, there are only two people that are specifically called out as being, as having done agathosune, having done that good, that Greek term that we're focusing on today. Only two people in the entire Old Testament in the Septuagint is considered to have done good. The first one is Jehoiada. Jehoiada who? Not exactly one of the most famous characters of the Old Testament, is he? Jehoiada was the high priest during the reign of the mostly righteous king of Judah, called Joash, the son of Ahaziah. At the end of his life, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died, and was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel." Agathosune. He had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house, meaning the temple. Those are some pretty lofty words, aren't they? Man, wouldn't you love to have that said as a eulogy for you? That you've done much good for God and for his house, for his church, for his people. Wouldn't you love to have that said about you? Well, that was Jehoiada. He was one of those who had done good for Israel. But what exactly did he do? As I said, not one of the most famous people in the Old Testament. But what did he do that was good? Well, first off, he was a high priest. One tasked with studying the law. He needed to have that knowledge, right? And share that knowledge with the people. Goodness includes sharing that knowledge. The people didn't always listen, of course. But during Jehoshaphat's reign, which was several kings earlier, a righteous king, Jehoshaphat sent out teachers all over Israel. We can find that in the book of 2 Chronicles as well. He did this to properly teach about the law. Now, Jehoiada isn't named among one of these teachers. But we do see a little bit later that he also sent out judges among the people, to judge among the people. So teachers and judges sent out to make sure that people had that knowledge of the truth, knowledge of goodness, knowledge of what God expected of them. Jehoiada was around for all of that. He was in his 60s or 70s at that time. Perhaps he was among those who were sent out to teach, maybe, or judge among the people. Regardless, we know that he did great things for Judah. He did great things for that southern kingdom of Judah. He protected, we know this for certain, that he protected the line of David by protecting future King Joash from the wicked Queen Athaliah, who had killed all the other princes of Judah, of Judah's line, so she could reign herself. When Joash was 7 years old, he arranged for Athaliah to be deposed while Joash becomes the righteous or the rightful king. Jehoiada helped. He guided Joash to be a righteous king over Israel, restoring proper worship and even collecting funds to restore the temple that Athaliah had allowed to fall into disrepair and idolatry. Sadly, such faithfulness did not last long after his death. We find not long after his death that the people were influencing Joash yet again to fall for idolatry and wickedness, even killing Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, who was a prophet at that time. What influence might we have for good upon those around us? Jehoiada had a great and powerful influence. Sadly, it was not a lasting one. What kind of influence might we have among those around us, using our knowledge of God's word to help them find the truth and to do what's right Jesus also had great knowledge, did he not? It cannot be overstated just how good Jesus was during his earthly ministry. I mean, he was the best, wasn't he? Wasn't he good? I mean, if you could describe Jesus in any other way, I'm sure good would be among those ways that you would describe him. He was certainly the most knowledgeable and gracious with that knowledge, was he not? While Jehoshaphat sent teachers of the law out into the land, Jesus himself was the great teacher, having perfect knowledge of God and his law. He understood it perfectly and knew how to apply it. That's one reason why we continue to study his words in the gospel accounts, to learn from his great knowledge and wisdom. He said it himself, after all, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, that a greater than Solomon is here. And who was wiser and more intelligent than Solomon? Nobody up to that point. And Jesus was far greater than all of them. Let us learn from him, his knowledge, and all the good that he has done for us. Thirdly, this brings us to admonishment. Able to admonish, Paul says in Romans 15:14. The second person, so you might be wondering if you haven't looked ahead at the outline in the bulletin. The second person that I'm going to talk about today anyway, that is considered to have done good for Israel, that same Greek word in the Septuagint, agathosune, is Gideon. Gideon in Judges chapter 8. In Judges chapter 8, verses 33 through 35, the Bible reads, "So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead," well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? "As soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal," or Gideon, "in accordance with the good he had done for Israel." Nobody remembered Jehoiada's goodness after he had passed away, and no one remembered Gideon's goodness after he passed away. Even in this passage, it's clear that the Israelites quickly forgot his good. It's as if they were sinners destroying that which is good, right? Destroying much good. Well, in any event, what did Gideon do that was good for Israel? The passage we read says that he delivered delivered them from their enemies, right? The Midianites at that time. But there's one more thing he did that I like to focus on, and that's where he gets his name, Jerubbaal. In Judges chapter 6, he gets that name, Jerubbaal, because he destroys the idol to Baal. Now, there's a little bit more to that. Consider first the state of Israel at this time. It's in a state of wickedness and idolatry. They were oppressed by the Midianites and other nations, other peoples, an oppression that brought about a great famine and displaced many of them, we see at the early verses of Judges chapter 6. It was this environment that the Lord called Gideon to become a judge. It was before kings were part of in Israel at this time. He was a judge. The first thing he did as a judge was, again, to destroy an idol to Baal in his own father's house. In his own father's house, he did this. This caused the men of the city to want to have him killed for this blasphemy. But his father noticed what had happened here and realized that he had done wrong. He must have realized it anyway, because he defends Gideon, even giving him the name Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal defend himself. Gideon did this, but why didn't Baal rise up and speak for himself with regard to this? Well, his father repented, it seems. And through Gideon's actions, we find that he has admonished his father and the people. He was able to admonish them through this act of destruction. That's what goodness does sometimes. True goodness admonishes. What is admonishment then? What is an admonition? Plainly, it is a warning. A warning, isn't it? We don't like to hear warnings very much, do we? It tells us we've been going down a wrong way. We don't like to be warned and said, hey, why are you doing that? But it may not be nice, it may not be good, or it may not be kind to hear, but it is nice, or it is good to hear. Getting all my words mixed up. It may not be nice, but it is good to hear. Don't touch that burner. It's hot. You'll burn yourself. Is that kind? Maybe not, but it is good. It is good. It keeps a child from getting hurt, presuming you're talking to a child. Of course, in my context, that's pretty plain. Don't play in the street. Don't touch that outlet. Of course, you know, it's more than just that. I mean, we say nice things about them and, you know, all the good things that they do and lift them up. Because sometimes we have to tell them not to do something because they're in danger. That's the same with children. It's the same with those going the wrong way in their faith, in their religious life, in their spiritual life. Therein lies the difference between kindness and goodness. As Trench says, and boy, I was blown away when I was reading this quote, this section here of these synonyms between kindness and goodness. A man might display his agathosune, his goodness, his zeal for goodness and truth in rebuking, in correcting, in chastising. Gideon did just that when he destroyed the idol of Baal, did he not? But Jesus did something similar. Christ was good, though he was not always kind. Here, let's consider. Trench continues in his quote, Christ was not working otherwise than in the spirit of this grace when he drove out the buyers and sellers out of the temple in Matthew 21:13, or when he uttered all those terrible words against the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Now, we might agree or disagree with Trench's characterization of Jesus' words when he cried out things like, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Several times there in Matthew 23. Is that kind or is that good? There's no denying that we would typically not describe that as being kind. But it was good. Think of being that parent or maybe a school teacher. Sometimes you have to get downright mean to the kids in order to maintain discipline. I don't mean anything in a nasty way or an abusive way, certainly not, but certainly in a way that the kids won't like. Do kids like being punished? Do kids like being chastised or rebuked? Do adults? We tend to bristle at it more, don't we? After all, is punishment kind? No, but it is good. It is good if it's done properly. And so to fulfill the command, so this brings in the friction here between kindness and goodness. To fulfill the command to be kind and also be good in Galatians 5:22, we've got to strike that balance between kindness, being kind and also being good. As Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, he says it was in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, if you remember from earlier. Sometimes that righteousness and truth is not kind as we understand it. An admonishment certainly isn't. People don't want to hear about sin and judgment, do they? They don't want to be corrected. But as Paul also writes a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we ought to be speaking the truth in love, right? Speak the truth in love. Anything we say must be spoken from a place of love. Anything we say must be spoken from a place of love. But that's not always obvious unless you know the person. Recall Solomon's words in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes friends wound, but they do so in a way that is faithful, in a way that is good. Hey, you're going the wrong way. That's not right. Don't do that. That hurts, but I understand it's coming from a place of love. It hurts, but it's faithful. I know that you mean it for my good. It's a lot easier to understand that such words come from a place of love if you know the person and care about that person. Let's not forget the saying from last week, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. That's generally true. But there is the occasion when goodness requires admonishment more than kindness. And it takes wisdom to strike that appropriate balance, doesn't it? So let us learn that wisdom. You know, I never thought studying the difference between goodness and kindness. I never thought looking at that I would discover this friction between these two concepts, these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. How would you find that friction between that kindness and goodness? Which one wins out in that situation? Well, we are to be kind, most certainly. And there are times when kindness is not what's called for. There are times when I read through the Bible, the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, and in Galatians itself, a little earlier in Galatians 5, he says something that's not very kind. He wishes that those of the circumcision who were trying to enforce circumcision upon the Gentiles would cut themselves off, would emasculate themselves. But that's not kind. But it's good. It's good. I read through these things. I sometimes don't see kindness, but I do see goodness in it all. If you're not sure what I mean, consider that passage in Galatians 5, but also Matthew 23, again, that I mentioned earlier. But also 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. That's when Paul really lays into the Corinthians. And if we are going to be working on the fruit of the Spirit, we must learn to strike that balance between kindness and certain aspects of goodness. At the heart of it all is love. The heart of it all is love. Speaking that truth in love, and love being that first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that governs it all. The problem is the works of the flesh comes into that as well. Can we show the goodness of Jehoiada through knowledge and teaching, and the goodness of Gideon through admonishment, and not be contentious or dissentious? Well, that's the trick, isn't it? That takes wisdom to learn how to do that, but it can be done. It is possible. It's not easy, but it is important for exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, for doing what's right. After all, we want to be able to pray the same prayer that Nehemiah did at the end of his book. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 31, he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Agathosune. Do you want to be remembered for good, just like Jehoiada was? Just like Gideon was, eventually, by people who are followers of the Lord? Do you want to be like that? Have such wonderful things said about you as they are of Jehoiada and Gideon and Nehemiah as well. Because was he remembered for good? Oh, yeah. And just read chapter 13 And you'll see some of the actions he takes there, not kind, but they are good. They are good. So let us consider that balance. If we want to be remembered for good this morning, we've got to become a Christian first of all, don't we? If we want to be remembered for good by the Lord, we've got to follow after him. We've all sinned. We've all destroyed good. But the only way we can build that back is to become a Christian and to follow after him, to believe in him, to repent of our sins, turn away from the wicked things that we've done, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of our sins so that our sins can be washed away in baptism. If we can do that, that starts our journey to being one with him, to being remembered for good. Let us continue to be remembered for good. For those of us who have done those things and fear they may not be remembered for good, I pray that you will do what's right. Repent of the things that you may have done and follow after him so that you too may be remembered for good. This evening, if you have a need, let us know about it as we stand and as we sing this song.